But this morning we are in John chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, 'Where can we buy bread so that these people can eat?' He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed each of them to have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, 'Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted.' So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So, as I said, we are looking at these 7 miracles in the book of John to help us to answer the question of who is Jesus. Because though Jesus is one of the most well-known names around the world and the most significant figure in world history, though his name is very well known, there are not many people who actually know him beyond the name. And so, though it seems like a fundamental question, it is one of those fundamentals that we do need to go back to. Because there are many, maybe even some of us here this morning, who are familiar with the name of Jesus, but do not know Jesus, know who he is, and particularly don't have a relationship with him because you don't know who he is. But also, if you know Christ and you've been walking with him for a while, it's important that we go back and we ask these fundamental questions again, that we return to the foundations, because it's important that we keep the foundations solid. As I said this a few weeks ago, but in a sense, there's no moving on from the foundation. Instead, what we do is we continue to just build upon it. Over time, because we're imperfect, because we still wrestle with the flesh, because we are still foolish to one degree or another, sometimes the foundation can get a little off. There can be some cracks, which is why it's important if we're going to continue building that we revisit it. And so we're looking at these miracles, but it's important that we name things correctly. John calls them signs. It's important that we name things correctly so that we really understand what is happening there. You know, we've got so many, it's a blessing to have a church full of young people. And one of those blessings means that my calendar has just been filled lately with premarital counseling and baby showers, which praise God for that, right? I would rather have a calendar filled with that than with funerals. Right, I've got friends who that's what their calendars are filled with, so I much prefer this. But one thing that I've realized over the past few weeks is that we don't name things very well often. Like, so in premarital counseling, I like to call it premarital coaching, right? Because very often when people hear counseling, they think like we're trying to fix a problem. But what we're doing in premarital counseling is we're being proactive. You know, we're trying to build and prepare for what is going to come. And so, you know, I tell couples, you know, I like to call this premarital coaching, or maybe we could call it marriage boot camp. You know, like in the Army, you go to boot camp before you get to join the Army. And so this is boot camp for marriage. I don't know. I'm still workshopping different names there. Or same thing with baby showers. You know, we went to a baby shower a few weeks ago, and Gideon, my son, he's 4, said, they're there for a while and hanging out. And Gideon says, "So when are we going to shower the baby?" He's like, when is the baby shower going to start? And Layla had to explain to him, well, this is the baby shower. It's a party, you know? So I suggested we should call them pre-birthday parties, because that's really what a baby shower is, right? It's a pre-birthday party, bringing presents and having cake. And it's just that, you know, he or she is just not born yet, right? But it's a birthday party for it. It's important that we name things correctly. right? That we name them well so that the name reflects what the thing that we're naming is. And John, in his gospel, doesn't call turning the water into wine or healing the paralytic, as we looked at last week. He doesn't call them miracles, but he calls them signs. So this miracle here is the fourth sign in the Gospel of John. Why does he call them signs? Well, because he wants us to look past these miracles. When we come to these miracles, such as this one in John chapter 6, and we ask, what does this miracle prove? Well, in a sense, the miracle itself proves nothing. Because what the miracle is intended to do is to get us to look past the miracle at what it is trying to draw our attention to, which is the person of Christ. It is trying to get us to look at him and to view him and then ask who he is and then see what he proves. Christianity is not proven by any miracle. It is not proven by any healing. It is not proven by the water turned into wine or the 5,000 being fed. The proof of Christianity is Jesus and his life. And so this miracle is trying to draw our attention to that. This is why John calls them signs. They are trying to get us to look at Jesus. And so what does it show us? Here's what this miracle shows us. Now, this miracle sets the stage for a long discourse that comes afterwards. If I remember right, this, I'm 99% positive, this is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. There's a long discourse that comes after this, conversation, some debates that happen between Jesus and the Jews who are there. We don't have time to go into all that. So what I want to do is try to help you to think correctly about this sign, which is the launching point for that discourse. And then this week, to give you some homework, go and read the rest of John chapter 6 to understand what is being explained there based upon understanding this miracle, because it's the launch pad for that. But this miracle shows us this. It shows us that Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our hearts. That's what this miracle is all about. That's what it seeks to point us to prove, so to say, that Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our hearts. We're going to look at that. We're going to unpack that in three ways. We're going to look at the sobering fact, the symbolic truth, and then, you like this? I'm doing alliteration again. Sober fact, symbolic truth, and then super training. I couldn't think of another good S, so I just put super. All right, so we're going to look at the sober fact, the symbolic truth, and the super training. So let's begin by looking at sober facts. What I mean by that is that the disciples, John, in reporting this miracle, by the way, this miracle of feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle that is present in all four Gospels. Whenever you read the four Gospels, each of them tell different parts of Jesus's life. There's no contradictions there. They all fit together. They're just, you know, none of them can tell the entire comprehensive story, so each of them tell parts that fit together like a puzzle. But the only miracle that all four of them tell us about is this one. So John and all four of the Gospels and the disciples who followed Jesus, whenever they told this story, they had nothing in mind other than that they were reporting sober fact. They were reporting something that had happened, something that they had seen and witnessed, that they were present for, and they are now bearing testimony to. That is all that they had in mind. They did not believe that they were making up a story. They were not trying to say that this miracle was something that did not physically happen, but more was a miracle in their heart, is what some skeptical scholars believe. They say, you know, John's telling of this miracle, or Luke or Mark, they weren't saying that this actually happened, because that's silly, right? How could this actually happen? Instead, it's more of a miracle that happened in their hearts. Well, that makes no sense with the way they tell this story. We're completely reading that into it. It makes no sense. Whenever you read this story in John or any other Gospels, they seem to be reporting exactly what they believe to happen because they were there. Nevertheless, many people are skeptical of this miracle or of other miracle claims in the Gospel. Maybe some of us this morning are skeptical. Even as believers, it's okay if we sometimes struggle to accept as sober fact the miraculous things that we read about in the Scripture. And that's okay because we have hearts that still doubt, that are still fighting against unbelief. We live in a culture, in society, that the very environment of our culture is geared towards making us skeptical to this. And so a part of our discipleship is to face that skepticism and doubt. So why should we believe it? For all of us doubters in here, why should we believe this miracle? I'm going to give you a very simple explanation for why. And it is this. I've already said it, really. We have eyewitness accounts. We have eyewitness testimony that this happened. So the question might be then, well, okay, but should we trust it? Should we believe these eyewitness accounts? Are they trustworthy? And I would argue, yes, they are trustworthy for a couple of reasons. First of all, they read very authentically. They read very, whenever we compare the Gospels to other ancient literature, especially other ancient literature that was legendary, where we know that someone was fabricating a story, that they were trying to make something up. It reads very different from this. Whenever we read the gospel stories, we are reading something that reads very authentic. It reads exactly like what you would expect to read from someone who is there. And so just on the face of it, right, that it reads very authentically. If this was something that they were just making up, right, knowing that they were making it up, John knows that he is fabricating the story so that people would believe it. Well, then why did he start writing in a style that would not come about for hundreds of years? This is something that C.S. Lewis points out. He says, whenever I compare the Gospels, and he was an expert in literature, he says, whenever I compare the Gospels to other ancient literature, either A, they were true eyewitness accounts, because that's exactly what they read like, because they were nothing like other ancient literature of a religious nature. He says, or B, they invented immediately and all the same time in the middle of history, hundreds of years before anyone else, fictional stories that read as fact, which is what we have today, right? Our fictional stories today read very realistically. It wasn't that way back then. So they read very authentically. But more than that, they bear qualities of being eyewitness testimony. You know, so I pointed this out last week. Whenever you have eyewitness testimony, and this being in a piece of writing or even being, in law, whenever, or investigations of crimes, whenever eyewitnesses are interviewed about things that they saw, they'll often include details in their testimony that really contributes nothing to the central point of the testimony, but just by virtue of experiencing that situation, there's these little things that they pick up on that they remember, right? We see that in a lot of different ways. I pointed some of those out last week. You know, in this story, we see that as well. We see how not only in John, but in some of the other Gospels as well, they describe that the grass was green. Why would you include that? What does that detail add to the story? It doesn't add anything, but they just remember because they were there. It's a part of their telling the story that they were on a mountain and the grass was green. That was just a part of the story. But more than that, they bear other qualities of being eyewitness testimony, which is that they all tell the same story, but with different details that whenever we bring them all together, interlock to tell one account. This is an argument that goes back to Christian apologists hundreds of years ago. William Paley being one of the first, I believe it was Paley. Yeah, William Paley being one of the first thinkers to put forward this argument. He called it undesigned coincidences. What he means by that is whenever we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read these accounts and each of them bear these different details. Sometimes telling the same story, but other times telling different stories. And every now and then you'll read one of these stories and it includes a detail in there that is kind of odd and you wonder, and it's hard to make sense of that detail, but then you go and you read in Luke or Mark and he includes another kind of offhand detail that doesn't really have anything to do with that particular story, but you take what Mark said, just kind of offhand, and you take what John said and you put them together. And all of a sudden, they make sense. I'm going to give you an example of that in this story. So in John chapter 6, it says that they were out there, and Jesus decided to test the disciples by asking them, how are we going to feed these multitudes of people? And whenever he chooses who he's going to ask, it says that he chooses Philip. He asks Philip, hey, Philip, where are we going to get the bread to feed all these people? Why ask Philip? Of all the disciples, he's one that we don't hear from very often. Usually we hear from Peter the most, every now and then from John. But why ask Philip? Well, let's look at the other Gospels and see why. Here's some interesting details that start to piece together to strengthen this story. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 11, whenever Luke tells this same story, he tells us that the area that they were on next to the Sea of Galilee is a big place. John doesn't say where next to the Sea of Galilee they are. He just says they are next to it. But Luke tells us, he says, "And he took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him." Oh, okay. So Luke tells us where they were near the Sea of Galilee. It was a town called Bethsaida in Galilee. John didn't record that. But later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, it says, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee." So here's something interesting. Luke tells us where they were, but he doesn't mention who Jesus asked about where are we going to find the food. John doesn't tell us where they were, but he tells us who Jesus asked where are we going to find this food. And then in another just kind of offhand detail, way later on in the Gospel of John, he mentions Philip was from Bethsaida. So whenever we take these different eyewitness accounts and we bring them together, it shows us one picture. These are undesigned coincidences. What that means is it's these little details that fit together like puzzle pieces, but thrown into the narrative in such a way that it could not have been planned. Right? John did not say to himself, "Okay, now I know that Luke, you know, didn't mention that it was Philip. I'm going to say that it was Philip here. But then, to make it even more convincing, I'm not going to explain that Philip was from Bethsaida until much later in an unrelated account, unrelated story in my gospel." Like it doesn't work like that. But when you have eyewitness testimony and multiple eyewitnesses telling the same story, that's how it works. So Luke says they're in Bethsaida. John says he asked Philip, and it turns out, oh, Philip was from Bethsaida. So now it makes sense why Jesus, when he decides to test his disciples, turns to the guy who's from the town that they're near, or right outside of, and says, "Hey, where are we going to get food in order to feed them?" Because he was from Bethsaida. We have eyewitness accounts that are trustworthy in order to believe these miracles, these stories. What we read whenever we look at the Gospels is John, Mark, Luke, Matthew, all of them, reporting what they knew to be sober fact, something that they saw, that they heard, that they witnessed for themselves, and that they continued to bear witness to. Remember, moreover, before I move on, that it wasn't just these four guys who wrote these four Gospels who were telling these stories, but that there were the 12 disciples of Jesus who were witnesses to these things, who continued to tell these stories. And beyond even those 12 disciples, there were, we know, hundreds of disciples who were following Jesus, even after his crucifixion and resurrection. Whenever Jesus had a short period of ministry after his resurrection, before his ascension, there are hundreds of people who saw him, interacted with him, who had also seen these things in his ministry before his crucifixion, who continued to bear witness to them. So whenever Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing these stories down to be shared, there was still a community of people who were bearing witness to the authenticity of what they're describing. You might say to yourself, "I've never seen 5 loaves and 2 fish multiply to such a great degree. How can I believe it?" Well, just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not possible. Others have. And we should trust their testimony, just like we would trust the testimony of anything else. They're reporting on sober fact, something that actually happened, to tell us that Jesus is the bread of life. You see, and that is where symbolic truth comes in. In John's writing, in his gospel, in his letters, in Revelation, John loves symbolism. He loves to, throughout the whole narrative or teaching that he is writing, to continue to revisit these themes and these symbols that kind of hold his whole work together. And in this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, John, especially more than the other gospel writers, drives us home through the narrative that comes later, which is why I said you guys need to go read the rest of this chapter later, of what this miracle means. It was more than just a demonstration of power. It was Jesus showing something about who he is, and we see that in the nature of the bread. There are all these people who are out there who are hungry and needed to be fed, right? And so they find this boy who has a small lunch with him, 5 barley loaves, we need to understand, what it was describing, he was not carrying like what we think of as loaves of bread, right? You might think to yourself, like, hey, that kid had an appetite, right? If he was carrying five loaves of bread with him, it was talking about something very small that we might refer to like scones. Okay, so these are like five scones that he was carrying with him, and then two fish. Once again, he wasn't carrying two big salmon with him, okay? He was carrying, scholars say most likely, two small pickled fish. This was the lunch of a poor person, scholars say. From studying this passage, studying ancient history, Bethsaida was a poor area. Galilee as a whole was a poorer region of Israel, and this was a poor person's lunch. But Jesus takes this and he multiplies that bread to feed all those people, showing what Jesus intends to do for our souls. Because bread, not just in this story, but throughout Scripture, stands as something larger than just itself. It stands as a symbol of essential food. Food is necessary to live, to satisfy our hunger, to bring us life, to keep us going, to sustain us. And so Jesus multiplying the bread here shows that he is the source of sustaining life. Jesus is the source of true satisfaction. Jesus is the bread of life, more satisfying, more filling, and who gives better life than anything that we can get from any other kind of bread, whether that be literal bread. Look, I love food, okay? Right? I'm a foodie for sure. But beyond just that, there are other ways that we try to satisfy our souls, that we try to satisfy the hunger of our hearts. There are other ways that we try to get tastes of eternal life. Because Jesus explains that the bread that he gives, that these five barley loaves pointed towards, that the bread that he gives is the bread of life, the bread that gives eternal life. That means more than just the bread that gives life in infinity. Whenever we hear about being given eternal life by Jesus, we often think, well, what that means is it's just life that never stops, right? But whenever the Gospels and the New Testament tells us about the eternal life that is offered to us in Christ, it's speaking more than just about a type of life with a different temporal quality, that being that it's without end. What it's talking about is a different quality of life as well. Eternal life is not just life without end, but it is an infinitely better life. It is a life without pain. It is a life without suffering. It is a life without lack. It is a life without brokenness. It is a life without sickness and disease. It is perfect life. It's the kind of life that we all desire as human beings. Whenever we witness suffering in the world, whenever we experience brokenness in the world and we naturally lament over it, has there ever been a human being on this planet who, in response to the brokenness of the world, just says to themselves, well, it's just supposed to be that way? No, they take education and brainwashing by godless theologies and worldviews in order to come to that conclusion. Because the natural response of every human heart is that it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. We desire that eternal life. You see, and we live in a society today full of people who are trying to experience that taste of that eternal life. We live in a culture where the very environment of the culture is trying to drive us away from and separate us away from and do everything it can to make us orient ourselves against the Lord and against the kind of life that he offers and against the opportunity that we all have to know Jesus Christ and experience this kind of life. We live, you know, philosophers put it this way. We live in a world today where we assume that it is closed. So our life is in a box, that no transcendence, right? Nothing that is infinitely better can get inside that box. Everything that's within our box, that being just the natural world around us, that's all that there is. But nevertheless, inside of our closed box, people still desire to get glimpses and tastes of that transcendence, of that better life, of that eternal life, because we were made for it. We have a hunger in our souls that desires it. And so we desire it through experiences. We desire it through romantic partners. We desire it through affirmations from people in our family or in our community or people that we don't even know online. We desire it through worshiping and adoring our leaders or celebrities. And in the adoration of these wonderful, so-called wonderful people, we get a little bit of a taste of that transcendence. In substances, in food, in entertainment, in travels to exotic places, we are desiring and hungering glimpses and tastes of transcendence because our heart wants it. But it is only to be found in Jesus, who is the bread of life, who comes to satisfy our souls. You see, what this story shows us is that what Jesus truly does is he doesn't just come to put food in people's hands, but he comes to give us himself. That is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about Jesus putting food in someone's hand. The gospel is not about just getting this benefit and that benefit from Jesus. Looking at your life, assuming that it's pretty much okay, and that what would really make my life better is if I could just have X. Many of us live our life every day like that. We think to ourselves, and you can even ask yourself this question right now, my world would be perfect if blank. What does your heart fill in that blank? Is it my world would just be perfect if I had that wife or that husband? Right? My world would just be perfect if I had that job. My world would just be perfect if I was living in that neighborhood, or had that type of vehicle, or if I had that kind of recognition, if I had that many followers on a social media platform, if I had that salary per year. My world would just be perfect if blank. Maybe it's something more internal. My world would just be perfect if, you know, I was freed from this poor self-worth that I had, or even from a depression, anxiety. If this broken relationship with healed. So frequently, we go to Jesus, not really wanting him, but just wanting him to give us whatever's in that blank. He doesn't come to just put bread in your hands, but to give you himself. The gospel is not the promise that Jesus has come to just fulfill a particular desire that you have, but that he has come to give you a new life. He has come not to give bread, but to give his own life. Jesus is the bread of life for us because he gave up his life on the cross. Jesus it promises to be able to satisfy the hunger of our souls, which is relationship with God, experience of the transcendent God, the Creator, because he gave that up on the cross. Jesus promises to come and to make you whole. Whether you are broken because of internal damages, because of sins, traumas done to you, whether you are broken because of broken relationships, Jesus promises to come and make you whole because he was broken on your behalf. You see, just as bread, literal bread, food, has to be broken in order to be received into our body and give us life. Have you ever thought before, maybe you sit down to eat a meal, that something had to die in order for you to live? Whenever you sit down and eat Chick-fil-A, do you remember something had to die for me to live? Whenever you sit down to eat a steak, something had to die. His blood had to be shed for me to live. Jesus is the bread that was broken. He was broken. He is the one whose blood was shed so that you can live. So that he might be the bread of life that truly, deeply fulfills. We might look at the world around us and see so many needs. We often distract ourselves from them, but there are so many needs in the world around us. People, you know, orphans that need homes, people who are hungry that need food, people who are without a home, without a place, that need a place of belonging, people who are living under oppression, from unjust systems or people, whatever else it might be. We look around the world and see so many needs that the kingdom of God must address, right? But what we have to recognize is that what Jesus comes to fulfill is deeper than all of those needs. The Christian mission is not socioeconomic. It goes deeper than economy to Jesus filling the hunger in our souls. Now, the Christian mission, though that is not the core of it, involves that. What we should learn from this story and take away from it is not just, yes, Jesus is the bread of life who fills our souls. Has he done that for you? Have you experienced it, or are you still trying to find the satisfaction of that hunger, the wholeness to replace and heal you from that brokenness in other things, in other places, in other people? You need to turn to Christ. But what it also shows us is that once we have received that and we follow him as his disciples, we are now asked, how are you going to feed those people? Just as Jesus, where he saw the crowds and he had pity on them, he was concerned for them. You see, Jesus' primary goal was to tell us something about himself, but also to feed these people. So Jesus still today looks around at our world and he sees people in need. And then he turns to you and me, his disciples, and he says, how are you going to feed them? What are you going to do? This is a part of our mission. So the Christian mission is that we see hungry people all around us, in Lafayette, in Acadiana, in America, and around the world. We see people who need Jesus. And so we desire to tell them about the bread of life that will bring salvation, that will fulfill their souls, and then also give them literal bread. Help engage, because we recognize that they are in need, and the Christian mission includes both. How are you going to do that, though? This is where we see Jesus as a master trainer. He's a master trainer. He's an expert coach, because when he asked his question to Philip and Philip and the whole group of disciples, what he's doing here, he knows that they can't find enough food. So he's testing, but he's also training them. He says, whenever he turns to them, he says, how will you meet their needs? What Jesus is doing by asking them that question and then taking the small, inadequate resources that they had, what he was doing is he was training them on how to fulfill the kingdom mission. And it shows us as well. What Jesus was showing them was that their resources were inadequate. He wanted them to recognize that they were inadequate. They did not have enough. This is why Philip says, not even 200 denarii worth. That adds up to about 8 months' wages at the time. Not even 8 months' wages would be enough to feed all these people. It says there are 5,000 men present. So the total number of people there, because it's reasonable to assume that there were families, not just men. So it's reasonable to assume that the actual full number of people there was easily 10,000 to 20,000 people in total who were present there, a large number. He says not even 8 months' worth of wages could buy enough bread to feed all these people. Jesus wanted to see them just how inadequate their own resources were. But whenever they took the small resources that they had, which were those 5 scones and 2 pickled fish, and gave them to him, they surrendered what little inadequate resources they had to Jesus, what he was able to do with it. It says that not only did all the people eat until they were full, I love that John mentions that. He doesn't just say everyone got a morsel or a crumb. He says when they were full, everyone had enough. On top of that, they took all the leftovers and filled it up in 12 baskets full. These were not, scholars say that these were most likely not little picnic baskets like we would imagine, but that they were large baskets. Jesus shows them, look at how inadequate what you have is, but look at what can happen when you give what you have to me, when you surrender it. Jesus shows them just how desperate their situation was, but it becomes one of the great lessons of the New Testament. The only way that the world can be fed, not in that spiritual hunger as well as the physical needs in the world around us, the only way that the world can be fed is by us yielding our resources to Christ. That applies to us as well as Redeemer City Church, that whenever we look around at our resources, whether that be the budgets, whether it be the little bit of property that we have, the place that we meet in, and the people we have, We might look around and we must recognize that what we have is inadequate for the mission that we have been called to. Yet, whenever we surrender the little that we have, what can Christ do with it? The question is, will you surrender it? We can apply this to your own self and to your own household. Some of you guys have looked at your own budget and the little tiny bit that you have to give. Some of you have looked at your calendar and the little tiny bit of time that you have to give. Some of you have looked at your own inadequacy and being able to, and whatever you think is inadequacy to be able to serve. But what do you have to give to Christ? It's not about building up the name of a church. It's not about building up any programs. It is about what do I have to submit to Christ and to surrender to Him. You must, as individuals, as households, and we as a church, must unreservedly surrender our lives to Christ and all of our resources, trusting that whenever we take the small resources that we have that are inadequate and we place them in His hands, He can do something marvelous. He can bring about results that are far beyond what we can plan to do and what we can do on our own. But do you believe that? Are you willing to surrender? And then let's bring it back down to the heart again. Some of you are continuing to hold on to little things that you think will satisfy. You're continuing to hold on to little things to distract you from pain. You're continuing to hold on and look to little things to numb your anxieties, your depressions, to try to fill that hunger that Jesus should fill. Maybe sometimes they're not so sinful things. Maybe sometimes they are. They are sins that you hold on to as pet sins. What are you holding on to that you need to surrender to Christ today? Recognize that whenever you surrender to Him, wherever you give, whatever it is that you have, and even those sins that you've been holding on to, that you let them go, lay them down at the foot of the cross. Wherever you surrender all to Him, look at what He can do. You can receive today, guys, the bread of life that satisfies for now throughout all eternity. If you're here this morning and you have not received that bread of life, you can receive it for the first time today. Surrender all to Him. And believers who have been this week trying to drink from broken cisterns, trying to eat false bread that is offered by the world, surrender to Christ again this morning so you might receive that bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You show us just what is possible whenever we yield everything to You. Whenever we give up and let go of all the things that we were looking to satisfy our souls and to fill the hunger of our hearts, where we let go of control of our lives and trying to advance the kingdom or just build our households and lives based upon what we can do, but instead give it all over to You. Lord, we thank You that You show us what is possible. Inspire us this morning, Lord. Give us faith in order to take those steps of surrender. For those who have not been surrendering their life to You, Lord, we know that there are disciples in here who are Philip's and Andrew's, who have been in disbelief, who have not been surrendering, who have not been laying it all in Your hands. Lord, for all those disciples, would You gently pull us back into Your embrace to show us just how You can satisfy and help us to let go those other things. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet experienced the soul satisfaction of receiving the bread of life, Lord, we ask that You would give it to them this morning. Show them that You can satisfy the hunger, that You bring consolation to the hurting soul. You bring wholeness to where there was brokenness, because Jesus, our bread of life, was broken on our behalf. So, Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who satisfies our souls. Amen.